Please turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 4. When you find John chapter 4, I want you to hold your spot there and then come back to the Old Testament with me to 2 Kings chapter 17. So we're going to start in 2 Kings 17 and then we'll move to John chapter 4. That song is powerful. All right, 2 Kings 17. I want to go ahead and pray before we go any further. Let's pray together. Lord, this story is well known for good reason, the story of the woman at the well. And Lord, as we read this story, we have to see ourselves in the place of this woman who had a past full of sin, possibly abuse, and she was not running after you, she was running from you. And she shows up at a well. And there you are. So, Lord, we thank you that you came and you sought us in our lostness, in our deadness. You came after us. You are the pursuer, and we are the pursued. I thank you that you rescued her from her sin. And that you've rescued us, and I pray if anyone in the room does not know you in a saving way, that you would rescue them even in these next few minutes. So I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. All right. I got to go from emotional to kind of tedious introductory information. Okay, everyone ready for that fun transformation here? So just a few minutes here I got to give you some background information before we get to this well-known story. So I've got some slides here. I want to start with just the first one, which is just a map here of the area. It'll be very familiar to many of you. You've got the Dead Sea there and the Sea of Galilee north of that. And if you look, you've got Judea here in the south where Jerusalem is and Bethlehem and other familiar places. And then if you remember, after David and Solomon were kings, the kingdom split. And the northern kingdom was sometimes called Israel. Here we've got Samaria. You see the red spot is Samaria, and north of that you have Galilee. And I just want to talk for a minute about who the Samaritans even are exactly. Where did the Samaritans come from? It used to be 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel lived up there. Why are we calling them now Samaritans? So we're going to read a long passage with a lot of big names. I am going to mispronounce half of these names, but just be kind to me, and I promise we're going somewhere. So 2 Kings 17, this is a description of what happened to Samaria, that land, after they were ransacked and destroyed by the empire of Assyria, and Assyria resettles that area. So this is 2 Kings 17, 24. You need to know this because you need to know why the Jews and Samaritans did not get along. 2 Kings 17, 24. And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Kutath, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. At the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, "The nations that you have carried away and placed in the cities of Samaria do not know the law of the God of the land." Just pause here. Remember, everybody had their own, they thought they had their own tribal deities. So this is a foreigner saying, well, yeah, Israel's got their little God, their little Yahweh God. They don't know he's the one creator God. So we'll continue. Therefore, he has sent, the God of Israel has sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them because they do not know the law of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, "Send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land." So one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord, Yahweh. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. The men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, the men of Cuth made Nergal, the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Seraphivites burned their children in the fire to Adramelech and Menelech, the gods of the Seraphim. They also feared the Lord and appointed from among themselves all sorts of people as priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away. To this day, they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord. They do not follow the statutes or the rules of the Lord or the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob when whom he named Israel. Skip to the last verse, verse 41. So these nations feared the Lord and also served their carved images. Their children did likewise, and their children's children. As their fathers did, so they do to this day. Just that last phrase, this is not the point of the sermon, but it's just I can't avoid mentioning it. As their fathers did, so they do to this day. Just a challenge, especially particularly to fathers leading our children and our families in the Lord and leading them to Jesus. So here's what happened. You get this. Assyria took over that northern kingdom, the red spot and above. And what did they do? They took tens of thousands of people out of there, and they brought their own people from other cities down there, and they had people who were pagan and people who were Israelite, and they intermarried and they had children, and those children were highly compromised. Some of them were holding on to the religion of both of their parents. And you can kind of imagine this. Imagine you have a mom and a dad who are from totally different religions, right? A mom's from one religion, a dad is from another. Their children are going to grow up and probably be pretty confused about what to believe. And so oftentimes children in those situations will end up doing something which is they don't know what else to do. They'll sort of believe some of what their dad says and some of what their mom says, and they'll kind of bring it together almost like a, you know, you're at the salad bar, right? You just, I want some of that on my salad. Oh, that looks kind of, I kind of like what my dad's saying about that religion. I kind of like what my, and you kind of make your own little religion. It's called syncretism. You just kind of bring everything together and you take what you like and you leave out what you don't like. And that's what was happening. So Samaritans were partly ethnically Israelites and partly ethnically the enemies of Israel. There was an ethnic mixture and there was a religious mixture and a religious compromise. So there is high tension running between these two groups, which explains stories such as the Good Samaritan and the impact that they had when Jesus told them. So you can leave 2 Kings and turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Verse 1. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. Well, just a little note here. It says that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. Jesus was baptizing more disciples than John. And then it says Jesus himself was what? Not baptizing. Which this is just an interesting point. J.C. Ryle pointed this out. When the means of grace that God has given us, for instance, the Lord's Supper, baptism itself, when those things given by the Lord, commanded by the Lord, are carried out in a way that is biblical, even if Jesus is not physically administering those items, he is administering them. Isn't that interesting? So Jesus is credited as baptizing people, even though he wasn't physically getting wet. He wasn't physically baptizing. His disciples were. So when Jesus commands churches to, for instance, have a biblical view of the Lord's Supper or a biblical view of baptism, when that is being practiced, it can be rightly said that the Lord himself is functioning in those things, that the Lord is using those things himself. So Jesus wants to leave. We're not perfectly clear why. It may be that if he stayed in the area near Jerusalem, remember, when Jesus is close to Jerusalem, conflict goes which direction? It goes up. Whenever he's near Jerusalem, it gets worse and worse, which is a horrible irony since he came specifically for the people there. But he actually knows that he will get less conflict the further he gets away, so he decides to travel from Jerusalem area straight north up into the Galilee area. And so he has to pass through Samaria. Now, some Jews were so They so hated Samaritans. There was this deep racism, this deep religious animosity. It was so strong for some Jews that they would actually cross the Jordan River right there going between the two bodies of water. They would cross and they'd go on the east side and they would travel the Transjordan River all the way up an extra 3 days of journey before they got up to Galilee just because they didn't want to be infected by those dirty, terrible Samaritans. That's the kind of animosity that we're thinking about and dealing with. And Jesus just goes straight through the heart of Samaria. So let's look at verse 4. And he had to pass through Samaria. Okay, that's a short verse. You can look back up now. He had to pass through Samaria. Well, he didn't have to pass through Samaria literally. I mean, he could have gone around Samaria. Some people did that. If you wanted to walk 3 extra days, and man, doesn't that mean you really don't like somebody? You're like, I would come through your neck of the woods, but I dislike you so much that I'm actually going to walk 3 extra days through the desert just to avoid getting infected by how terrible you are. It's like, wow, you're such a kind person for saying that. Thank you. I feel so much better about myself. So that's just, Jesus did not have to go through Samaria. He chose to. And that word there, the idea there of him having to do something, whenever it is used in the Gospel of John, this idea of something had to happen, it always has some kind of very intentional divine design. You can see that in other examples throughout the book of John. So Jesus goes, no, I'm on a mission. I am after someone. I am doing this deliberately, and we need to see ourselves in the position of this woman. Can I just say, I mean, do you see how many verses are devoted to the story of this one conversation with this one woman who had a bad reputation and was looked down upon by her community? Look how much time God inspired, how much scripture God inspired just about her conversation with our Lord. I hope that's just encouraging to all of us. Verse 5. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph, way back in Genesis. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the 6th hour. Now, I want to show you the next slide here. This is going to be hard for you to see, I understand. But we'll see. Okay, this is a, wow, that looks great, doesn't it? High definition right here. Just take my word for it. I'm going to show you another slide in a second. This is from Google Earth, and the little red spot in the middle, and this is like a recent picture of the area, but the red spot in the middle is the place where Jacob's well is, and I'm not kidding you, it really does exist to this very day. We actually know exactly where the spot is. I'll just give you 2 quotes from reliable scholars so you can think about this. F.F. Bruce, a great John scholar, said there is little or no doubt about the identity of Jacob's well today. Don Carson, who's not one to overstate anything, he states things very reservedly, he says, the site of Jacob's well is as certain as such things can be. We know where it is. And Jacob's well was dug out, but it is fed by an underground spring that is remarkably reliable to this day. So if we zoom in here a little bit to where that red spot is, you're going to see the church that is still existing there to this day. To the right there, it's a big Orthodox church that I don't think has ever been finished. And if we zoom in one more time, we're going to go inside the building into the basement, and here is what you will see. That is the well. That's actually it. That's the real thing. This is where this chapter took place 2,000 years ago. Don Carson, F.F. Bruce, and many others say that the chances are extremely strong that this is the original well. Isn't that amazing? Dug by Jacob 4,000 years ago, that Jesus had this conversation at 2,000 years ago. I watched a video this morning of a guy scooping water up out of it, and the water is clear and drinkable to this day because of the underground spring. The well's about 100 feet deep right now. It probably was even deeper at the time of Jesus, but that's just absolutely astonishing. We'll go 1-4. Let's take a peek into the well here. Let's see if we can... Look at that. There you can barely see it. But there it is. That's the actual hole into the well right there, over 100 feet deep. And let's go to one more slide, and I'll just leave it here. You won't see it very well, but there you go. That's the well where this conversation takes place. Just astonishing. And this is within sight of a mountain that will be significant next week as we go. So I want you to think about the next 3 weeks as we move through this story. This week, the theme is the theme of water. Next week is the theme of worship, and the week after that is the theme of witness. That's pretty easy. I got those words from Kevin DeYoung, a very helpful outline. Water, worship, witness. And those are the next 3 weeks, counting this Sunday as well. Now, there's a whole lot packed into these verses, so be patient with me here as we work through some of these things. Let's look again at verse 6. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, the hours counted up from 6 a.m., so the third hour was 9 a.m., the sixth hour was high noon. And I just want to make a footnote, maybe two of you in the room this will affect, I don't know. But almost every translation either says noon or the sixth hour. The Holman Christian Standard Bible, which is a good Bible, I use it sometimes, but the Holman Christian Standard Bible actually says, I think, 6 p.m. here. But in their most recent translation, they updated it and they changed it back to noon, which I think is the right translation. So if you're reading a Holman Christian, like it says 6 p.m., that is probably incorrect. It's been updated since it was printed. And so, yeah, it's noon. So, okay, I know it's hot. It's hot in this room. The air conditioning never fully works. But outside, it is even hotter outside. And when you get to late July into August in Georgia, it is intensely hot. Remember a few summers ago, we were over 100, I think we hit 105 degrees one summer a few years ago. I mean, you know what it's like to be walking around in the heat in a Georgia summer and to be exhausted. And maybe you've made the horrible mistake of going on a run or going on a hike late in the hot afternoon, and you forget to bring your water bottle or your Gatorade, and you are just hitting a moment where you are so parched, you are so absolutely thirsty that you would pay $100 for a glass of water. Okay, we've all been there at some point. Now, this particular place was worse. I know that's hard to believe it, but even worse than Georgia summers can be. This was an intensely hot climate, and so if you were going to go to the well, you would go to the well at the proper time. I'll just give you a little verse here. This is from Genesis 24. Just listen to this. Remember when Abraham sent his servant to go find a wife for Isaac? They find Rebekah. So he knelt down by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. Why would they do it in the evening? Because they're not insane, okay? That's why. You either go to draw water in the morning right around sunrise where you can see but it's not too hot, or you go in the evening. Nobody goes to get water at noon in this particular location. That's crazy. She would have had about 0.7-mile walk or so to get to where she was carrying a very large water pot. She could have carried it on her hip or even perhaps on her shoulder, on her head. It would be very heavy, and she's carrying this thing in the heat of the day. There is no indication that anyone else is with her. The disciples have already gone into the town to buy food. Jesus is left alone, and it looks like this woman comes entirely by herself, and that will be significant in just a moment. But before we get to that, look one more time at verse 6. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. Okay, Jesus is John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. By him all things were created, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light has shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus is the Creator God. He was with God. He was God. He is omnipotent, all-knowing, all-powerful. He is of the same nature as God the Father. And yet, in his love for you and me, he took on a human nature, not a false or fake human nature, a real, genuine human nature minus sin. And he came and he experienced actual exhaustion. He experienced weariness and thirst and hunger. He experienced what it was like to be a real, living, breathing human being. James Boyce says this: you should ask yourself whether you have ever whether you have ever, in the pursuit of men and women, been brought to exhaustion. Have you ever become hot or uncomfortable trying to communicate the gospel to others? It is so easy to excuse ourselves and say, well, it's not a convenient moment. I don't want to do that right now. I'm sure a better time will come later. This was not a good time for Jesus in one sense. He was extremely exhausted. He had been doing ministry around the clock. He had been healing people, doing all kinds of signs we had just heard about. He was very controversial. He was having all these conversations. He goes out. He's popular. People are following him in crowds, and he ends up over here at this well, exhausted. And if it's me, I'm going, let's do a timeout on ministry for the next 15 minutes so I can catch my breath. I just want to sit here and relax. He brought his iPad with him. He could watch a show on Netflix or just sit there and chill. That's not what Jesus does. In a moment of exhaustion, weariness, in a moment of heat, in a moment where it is not convenient perhaps, in that moment, he seeks after this woman. He goes after and he seeks after this woman. And one commentator quoted an old song that just said, seeking me, thou sattest there weary. Seeking me, you sat there weary. Jesus became weary. He became exhausted in search of you and in search of me in order to save his people. I'll give you a few more quotes here. Matthew Henry, Jesus was wearied in his journey. He was a true man, subject to the common infirmities of the human nature. He was a poor man, or else he might have traveled on horseback or in a chariot. When we are carried easily, when things are going well for us, let us think on the weariness of our master. J.C. Ryle, like ourselves, Jesus hungered, thirsted, felt pain, and needed sleep. He was liable to every sinless infirmity to which we are liable. In all things, his body was framed like our own, except without sin. The truth before us is full of comfort for all who are true Christians. Listen to this. He had a real human nature when he was upon earth. He took a real human nature with him when he ascended up into heaven. We have at the right hand of God a high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmities because he has himself suffered when tempted. When we cry to him in the hour of bodily pain and weakness, he knows well what we mean. When our prayers and praises are feeble through bodily weariness, I mean, have you been there where you feel so exhausted you can hardly read your Bible, you can hardly even pray? When our prayers and praises are feeble through bodily weariness, he can understand our condition. He knows our frame. He has learned by experience what it is to be a man. Okay. Let's look at verse 7. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Quite literally, Jews and Samaritans don't share the same eating and drinking vessels. That's literally what it means. They don't share the same plates and forks and cups and things like that. And Jesus goes, "Can I have a drink?" Now, I know this isn't that surprising to us. We know the story. Yes, he asked her for a drink. This was absolutely shocking. So just, I was trying to think, and I listened to other people speak about this. What would be something that we could kind of get our hands around for a sense of the shame of this and just the horror of how this taboo was and this racism really was. And John Piper just pointed this out. He said when he grew up in the 50s and 60s in Greenville, he said at the Woolworth, at the Walgreens, he said he would go in there and he said, what do you have? And we all know this. This is a shame of American history, and we have many shames, and this is one of them. And he said the whole plumbing system had been designed to support racism. He said you had a better water fountain here with the word whites over the top, and then you had an inferior water fountain over here that said coloreds over the top. Now, just picture, Jews and Gentiles don't share the same drinking vessels. We don't do this. You don't switch water fountains. And Jesus walks up to this Samaritan woman with a broken, horrible past and sin everywhere in her past, and he walks up to her and says, "Excuse me, would you mind giving me a drink from your water jar?" He wants to drink out of her fountain, the fountain that says Samaritan over the top. So this is Jesus saying, "I detest racial superiority between ethnic groups." He's saying, "I detest sexism, the idea that men are of lesser value and dignity than men. I detest that. I'm not going to say that you're going to stain me or make me unclean." In fact, this is one of the misunderstandings. She's afraid Jesus is going to become ritually impure by touching her drinking cup. And Jesus is saying, "No, I don't become unclean when I touch sinful people. I make sinful people clean. That's what I do. I absorb their uncleanness and I give them, I transfer whatever uncleanness they think they have to them." And by the way, with religion and with the way these things work, we often make everything about the externals, right? It's about someone's skin. It's about someone's upbringing. It's about how much money they make or what kind of you know, how rich their parents were. And Jesus goes, no, the real issue, the real poverty, the real uncleanness, listen, we are all equal in uncleanness in this room. We are equal in our unworthiness before the throne of God. There isn't a group of people with a certain kind of ethnicity who have a closer way into God. Both Jew and Gentile are justified by faith in Jesus Christ and by faith alone. If Romans is teaching us anything, it's teaching us that Jew and Gentile, God shows no distinction. There's no favoritism here. If you're going to come to the Lord, you will come the same way anybody and everybody else comes to the Lord, by faith alone in his finished work on our behalf. Jesus will not stand for this externality and superiority and these kinds of things. He walks right past all of it, and she is shocked. I love that Jesus constantly shocks me. He surprises me. He doesn't do what you think he's going to do. He does the opposite of what almost everyone does. He just walks right up. Can I have a drink? No. Talk more about this later, perhaps, maybe next week. Think about the two stories now. John 3 and John 4. I don't think it's an accident these two stories are next to each other. John 3, you have a upright, right, devout, religious man, a Jewish man, really a member of the Sanhedrin. He has political power, Nicodemus. He's moral. He knows his Bible. He's upstanding. He's one of the best of the best by outward standards. And then you've got this woman. She is from a broken past. She's gone through 5 failed marriages. She's living with a guy she's not married to. And she has a reputation that is probably haunting her, which may explain why she's at the well at noon all by herself and not coming with the other women, because she doesn't want to be talked about anymore. She's tired of being talked about by all these other women. So she comes alone in the heat of the day because she's running away. And we got these two stories next to each other. You got the best of the best, just this religiously devout person who's just done it all, just so respectable outwardly. And then you got this woman who doesn't have anything respectable outwardly, has a horrible reputation. And what does Jesus do? He confronts both of them, he loves both of them, and he says, you both need the salvation that I'm offering. Nicodemus, you're the best of the best, and yet you will not even see the kingdom if you are not born again. You must be born again. No one is so good in themselves naturally that they don't need desperately the saving grace of the new birth and what that offers. But also, Jesus is not self-righteous towards the supposed lesser than people. He goes after this woman with all the love and grace and passion that you can possibly imagine, and he speaks to her, winning her over to the gospel, as we will see as we continue to go. Matthew Henry says, he that for our sakes became poor, here becomes a beggar asking for a drink of water. Let's read again verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. I just want to pause again before we keep going. The only ultimate answer to the racial problems in our country and in our world, and they are everywhere. Oh my goodness, the last few years, they've bubbled up to the surface again. We've had horrible, horrible things happening. The only ultimate answer to racial injustice and really racism itself is the gospel of Jesus. I know that sounds like you go, okay, yeah, give us a real answer. No. That is the only real answer. In Jesus Christ, we share the most important thing in common. Therefore, there cannot be ultimate disunity between two people, no matter how different they are, if they have Christ in common. The ultimate thing that will overcome all of that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why it was so astonishing that Jesus says, go into all the world, go into all nations and tell them the good news and baptize them into the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Verse 10. Jesus answered her. He turns the tables. She's shocked at him. He says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So in the dynamic here, first, Jesus is the one. She is just going, you just must be out of it, sir. Like, you must be out of it. If you're asking for a drink from me, you must just be totally out of it. Something must be wrong with you. Why are you asking me that? And Jesus goes, no, actually, I'm going to turn the tables. The real issue is you don't actually know who I am. If you knew the gift of God and who it was that said to you, I have, give me a drink. You would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Verse 11, the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? So just pause here for a moment. Look back at verse 10. I want you to look at three words here. New, asked, given. New, asked, given. Verse 10, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. So just, if you're in the room right now, believer or unbeliever, makes no difference at this point. Your soul gets thirsty, it gets hungry, just like your body. There's a connection between soul and body here. Your body is designed to run off food and drink. And if you deprive it of water for too long and you become dehydrated, that will kill you in a very short number of days. And food is something that we need as much as well. And Jesus says, hey, I know what you need deep within you. It is the living water, the gift of God that I have to offer you, that I have to give to you. All you've got to do is ask me and I will give you a drink. All you got to do is ask me. So even today, right now, have you asked the Lord recently for a drink of living water, an experience of his nearness, of who he is, to come near to you? Have you asked him? He loves to answer that prayer. Okay, again, verse 11. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. So just the word living water, what that meant was a spring, right, that just keeps producing moving, living water. It wasn't stagnant. It wasn't sitting still. And so she takes Jesus to be referring to a literal spring of water, which is not exactly what he was referring to. Let me just say this as we think about this story. Matthew Henry says this, Jesus often preached to multitudes, yet here he condescends to teach a single person, a poor woman, a stranger, a Samaritan, and an outcast. Why? To teach his ministers and servants to do the same, as those that know what a glorious achievement it is to help save even one soul from death. Let me just read you some verses. Just listen to these from the Old Testament about water. I'll just reference them really quickly. You won't have time to turn to them, but Isaiah 12:3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Isaiah 44:3, for I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. So the spirit is attached to the water. Isaiah 49:10, they shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them, for he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water he will guide them. And Isaiah 55:1 through 3, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in the rich food. So she goes, okay, are you trying to say you're greater than Jacob? Jacob dug this well 2,000 years ago. He's one of the great patriarchs. How could you possibly think that you have some kind of superior water source that is better than Jacob? And you got to remember, with Jesus, you're dealing with one of two kinds of people. You're either dealing with an egomaniac or you're dealing with the living Christ. That's the only two options. He's not a good teacher, okay? Okay, if he's just a good teacher, he's teaching some really egomaniacal things about himself. I'm greater than Jacob. I'm greater than this and that. I give the best water. I've got living water. Jesus is speaking either as an egomaniac or as the truth-telling Christ. And here's what he says, verse 13. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So, very simply, what is Jesus saying? Well, F.F. Bruce says, in the water in Jacob's well, we have a symbol of the old order inherited by the Samaritans and the Jews alike, and it's now being contrasted with the new order, the gift of the Spirit and of life eternal. And also we see here the imperfections of all of our comforts in this world. They are not lasting. Anyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. And this could be said about any earthly pleasure that exists, whether good or evil, whatever it is. If you drink from that well, you will be thirsty again. This is the whole struggle of human history, is trying to find living water in places where it does not exist. It's seeking after living water to satisfy our soul in a place that it cannot be found. And Jesus comes along and says, that boredom that you feel, that restlessness that you feel, that unsettled feeling of that craving that you have, that desire for happiness and joy, that desire for meaning and purpose, that desire for something that really matters and counts permanently and forever, that desire for something deep within you that drives you. Maybe you're a very driven person and you're just hungry for meaning and significance and joy. You're just chasing after it. Or maybe you're just kind of inactive and depressed over it. But there's something deep within us that craves and desires fulfillment and joy. And Jesus says, listen, every well this world has to offer will always end up falling short of what you want and what you need. I alone have the water of living, the living water that can satisfy your soul for forever. R.C. Sproul says it this way. She simply wanted to find happiness. She was lonely and empty. She was willing to grab at anything that might satisfy her thirst. And then he says this. The woman was particularly interested in a kind of water that would spare her from having to come to this well. Why? It was as if she said, I hate it every time I come here. I feel like I have a scarlet A sewn on my clothing. I have to sneak past the eyes of every woman in the village. When I come here and sit at this place to get my water, I feel ashamed, embarrassed, and alone. If you have water like this, sir, please give it to me, and I'll never have to come back here to this well again. So I want you to hold your spot here. I want you to turn just a couple pages to the right to John chapter 7. And skip with me down to verse 37. Jesus explains a little bit more what this water is. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Just stop there. If that sentence could be obeyed for 5 minutes in the world would be a completely different place. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Well, here's the thing. Jesus knows everyone is thirsty. Just like your body cannot run without water and food for a period of days without it just collapsing and falling apart, our soul was designed to run off something. I think it was C.S. Lewis who said, an automobile is designed to run off gasoline and have oil and all these things, it was designed to run off certain fuel, so we, made by our maker, were designed to run off fuel as well. And that fuel cannot ultimately be satisfied or met or found outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ himself. So he says, come to me and drink, verse 38. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. So I know we don't wake up every day probably thanking God for this, but we were born after Pentecost. What that means is we were born with an experience of the Holy Spirit that Old Testament believers did not have in the same way that we have now. We have an extraordinary privilege of the Spirit of God taking up residence within us in a special way, in a way that was not true before Christ's death and resurrection for believers. Yes, His Spirit was at work. Yes, His Spirit was moving, but it was not, the Spirit Himself was not doing the same things as He is doing now. The Spirit takes up residence inside us and produces this spring of water welling up to eternal life, these rivers of living water. So turn with me back to chapter 4. Let me show you a little mistake that she may be making here. It's not uncommon. Nicodemus makes a similar mistake. Look at verse 15 here. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here and draw water. She thinks what so many people think, that the salvation Jesus offers is about improving temporal circumstances here and now. That's what salvation is. You need Jesus because you're sick and he'll make you not sick anymore. Or you need Jesus because financially you're not doing very well and he'll kind of make your finances go up and your jobs will, maybe you'll get a better job or you'll get paid more. We think of Jesus very often in our unregenerate state as he's the guy who can fix my worldly physical problems. He's the one that can make all that happen. And I'm telling you, there are a lot of people presenting that as the gospel, that Jesus died to make you happier, richer, in just kind of worldly ways. And so she has not yet understood what the problem is and what exactly it is that's going on here. And Jesus goes, hey, I'm not here just to improve circumstances. In fact, if you move forward to the book of Acts, what do you find? The followers of Jesus' circumstances did not get better in the book of Acts. They got worse because persecution broke out. Stephen is martyred, followed by James and others. So it may not be an improvement of earthly circumstances. It will be, though, a complete improvement of our inner circumstances. So think about this for a moment. Most people present life this way. They say, happiness is about external things. Changing circumstances is how you find joy and happiness. And this is so commonly believed, it's almost crazy to even have to state this, but just if you could just change your circumstances, then you could find happiness. I mean, just right now, if I could freeze frame this whole room, I bet if we were being brutally honest, almost if not every single one of us would say we're kind of waiting for some circumstance in our life right now to get better or change before we can really be happy. I don't care how old you are. I don't care if you're young, if you're middle-aged, older. It doesn't make any difference. Many of us are thinking, if I could just achieve X, if I could just get to X, then finally I could breathe and I'd be happy again. Well, here's the thing. You know, you thought that 5 years ago about something else that you've gotten since then, and you're not happy, right? So, like, you look back, and I was so stupid. I thought, you know, you're 15 years, you look back on your 15-year-old self, and you go, I thought if I got a driver's license, I would just be happy all the time. Then you get a speeding ticket, not happy all the time. But no, you look back, you go, man, I was so dumb. I thought if I just had a driver's license, I'd just be so happy. Or if I just got into the right college, then I would finally arrive. I'd be happy. I'd have the living water. I remember I had a student one time who went to college. He was so excited about college. Came back during his freshman year, second semester, I think. I said, was college all that you hoped it would be? He's like, it kind of stinks. I was like, this is the story of human existence. This is the thing. We always think, okay, like, if I could just date this person, if I could just marry this person, if I could just have kids, if I could just have grandkids, if I could just get this job, if I could just get more money, if I could just get the bigger house, if I could just build this wing on the side of the house, if I could just get the bigger TV, if I could just get the nicer car, because my car is kind of a, you know, not nice, okay? I don't want that. If we just think if we could just make changes, what would happen? Then we would achieve happiness. And this isn't just like something that we struggle with. This is what we live in. Like we live thinking, well, I'm on hold right now, right? I'm on hold. I'm on my six-year hold, and I'm waiting for this to change. And when that thing changes, then finally we'll be happy again. You know what I mean? You can't wait to have a kid, and then you have two kids, and they're both screaming. And you're like, I can't wait until they're not screaming, and they're not in diapers. It'll be awesome. So it will never stop. And so the lie is that we're waiting for the next change in our circumstances to find living water. That in a little bit further down the road, that's where happiness is lying. The grass is greener over there. It's never greener here. It's always greener over there. I wish I had what they have. I wish I had what he had, what she has. I just wish I had more of this or that. This woman is sitting here thinking, Jesus is going to change that. He's going to give me a better situation with my water. I don't have to walk out here and get water. Then I'll be happy. Jesus is just like, that's not what I mean. I'm going to fix a much deeper problem. So here's what Jesus is saying. That gnawing craving for greater joy that just we live with all the time. We want this thing to change so we can become happy, we can reach joy. Jesus is saying, it's not found out there in your future through some change in circumstances. That's not where living water is. Living water is about an internal change, not about an external change. And I say those words, that is so hard to believe in reality. Living water is not about external circumstances at all. It's about internal transformation. In other words, the problem with the lack of joy in your life, in my life, we don't have as much joy as we want. We're not as satisfied with the water as we want to be. We are still spiritually dehydrated a little bit all the time. The problem is not about your car. okay? It's not about this or that or the other. The problem resides right inside your heart. That's where the problem of joy resides. And you can have maximal joy in the risen Jesus today, no matter what your circumstances are, if you will ask him for a drink from his water supply. That's what's in front of us today. Ask and he will give you living water that alone can satisfy. Do not buy the lie that happiness is around the next corner. Buy the truth that happiness exists right here in Jesus, or it exists nowhere. Happiness exists right now in this moment in Christ, or it's nowhere. Look for it right here, right now. Ask him for a drink and he will give you living water. Now I want to close the sermon with a quote from Tim Keller. He has a book called Encounters with Jesus, and he's talking about this very story, and this is how he ends the chapter, and I found this very helpful. He said, if you keep reading the fourth chapter of John, you'll see that the Samaritan woman tells her friends about the living water she has just found. She testifies to meeting the Messiah and invites everyone to go meet him too. Why did she find salvation? I'll tell you, it was because Jesus was thirsty. If he had not been thirsty, he would not have gone to the well, and she would not have found the living water. But why was Jesus thirsty? It was because the divine Son of God, the maker of heaven and earth, had emptied himself of his glory and descended into the world as a vulnerable mortal, subject to becoming weary and thirsty. In other words, she found the living water because Jesus Christ said, I thirst. That is not the last time Jesus Christ said, I thirst, in the book of John. On the cross, just before he died, he said, I thirst. And he meant more than just physical thirst. There, Jesus was experiencing the loss of the relationship with his Father because he was taking the punishment we deserved for our sins. There, he was cut off from his Father, the source of living water. He was experiencing the ultimate, torturous, killing, eternal thirst, of which the worst death by dehydration is just a hint. The rich man who is in torment in Hades in Luke 16, the one request is that he have water to dab on the tip of his tongue. Jesus is experiencing that judgment. That is both paradoxical and astonishing. It is because Jesus Christ experienced cosmic thirst on the cross that you and I can have our spiritual thirst satisfied. It is because he died that we can be born again. And he did it gladly. Seeing what he did and why he did it will turn our hearts away from the things that enslave us, those false wells, and toward him in worship. That is the gospel. And it is the same for skeptics, believers, insiders, outcasts, and everyone in between. The only reason why we can have living water is because Jesus thirsted for us on the cross. So we're coming to the Lord's table. And this here is a picture of the suffering of Jesus and his love for us. And we have here bread and we have here the wine. And the wine represents the drink that Jesus gives us because of his blood. So when we come up today, this will be a little bit unique. As we come forward today to take of the elements, think about the fact that we have our hunger and thirst satisfied, represented by this meal, all because of Jesus' tortured, starved, dehydrated scream of thirst on the cross. He took our place, so now we can feast in his presence. And this table right here represents his salvation. If you're not a believer today, this table is not for you. We're not saying this in an exclusive way. What is for you is the gospel and all that Jesus has. If you're not a believer, even in the quietness of this moment, pray and ask him for a drink of living water. Plead with him until he gives you a taste of the living water when his Spirit is poured out within you. If you're a believer and you are living in unrepentant sin right now, and you're in hostility with perhaps other members of the church, and you're just holding on to that, then also we would ask you to refrain from the elements today. But if you are walking in repentance and you're asking the Lord for that water and you do want to be conformed into this image, this is a wonderful experience of his love and his grace where we can actually touch and taste his love for us. So let's bow our heads and pray together. Jesus, you said on the night that you were betrayed, this cup is the new covenant in my blood given for many. Drink from it. And this bread represents my body, which is given for you. All of you take from it. And God, we are many, and yet we have one Savior, one source in you. So I pray, God, right now that we could experience your nearness, that we would repent of sin, that we would come forward sorrowful over our sin, that we would return to our seats rejoicing over our salvation. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.